Thanks for checking out the Awaken Church podcast. Awaken Church messages are brought to you by our generous givers and partners. You can always learn more about the vision or give financially to support the work God is doing here at Awaken by visiting our website, awakenchurch.cc. If you can't make one of our weekly worship services, you can always watch online by going to our website and clicking on the Watch tab. And now, wherever you're joining us from, thanks for listening, and we hope this message encourages you.
Church, can we just honor this praise and worship team this morning for leading us? Amen. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. If we have not met, my name is Brandon, and I get to be one of the pastors here at Awaken. And if you've walked in today, you've walked into a series that we titled Freshly Squeezed. And we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit and what it looks like for a follower of Jesus to produce characteristics that look like Jesus, that make Jesus attractive to a world that doesn't have him. And we're looking in the book of Galatians, and I thought it'd be helpful to give some context to what this passage is talking about. 2 weeks ago, we talked about what happens when you're squeezed and whatever's inside is gonna come out. And then last week, we looked at the fact that when you start looking at grace and works and law and flesh and choices, so many times we don't get to choose how we're going to respond. How we respond just flows out. And what I want to do to break down this passage is talk about each one of the fruits that is the fruit of the Spirit. What Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. But what he's talking about is a letter to the church where you had people who were once Jews are now Christians. People who once followed the law of Moses are now following the way of Jesus. And there was this contrast and this conflict that was taking place because people who were formerly following the law of Moses but now following the way of Jesus are being told they've got to still do the things that were a part of the law of Moses. And Paul writes this letter saying, look, it's no longer about this law that you have to keep and all these works that you have to keep. You are now under grace and you have found freedom through Jesus Christ. So you live under grace. And so often what we find is people go, well, is it works or is it grace? Is it Old Testament or is it New Testament? And I like to think of it this way. How many of you can remember the first time you drove without an instructor or a parent in the car? All right. I don't know about you, but when I was trying to get my license, we had driver's ed in high school. I had a coach that taught driver's ed. And very intimidating to get behind the wheel while he was in the passenger seat. And it was like his vehicle or the school's vehicle. It wasn't even my car. So I was nervous. You know, I'm driving. He's like, you need to stop. Thought I did stop. No, you rolled that stop. Do you know how fast you're going? All these questions. And it's like, man, this would be so much more fun if you weren't here. Right? And then you get your permit and then parents in the car. And so for a season, you ride with your parents. And then eventually the day comes where you get a license and you're behind the wheel and there is not an adult next to you. Right? Y'all remember that? You remember hitting the freeway, interstate? Right? Hitting the gas? It's like, yep, let's test this baby out. Here's the way I like to think of grace and works in Old Testament and New Testament. When you get in that car as a new driver, and you don't have the instructor or you don't have the parent, you might be able to get away with some things that you couldn't when they were there, but you still got some laws and boundaries that dictate how you're going to operate that vehicle on the road. New Testament living under grace is like this. It doesn't mean we throw out this standard of like holiness from the Old Testament. It doesn't mean we go, well, that doesn't apply anymore. I'm just free to do what I want to do. No, no. You're bound still, like there's still holiness and there's a standard of context and conduct that we gotta live by, right? But there's freedom in some of these legalistic practices that we find in the Old Testament. What Paul is specifically talking about here is the act of circumcision. You had people who were Christians and they're now being told, well, if you really wanna be God's person, God's people, you gotta go get circumcised. And they're like, wait a minute. That was Old Testament law. We don't need to do that. There was this infighting in the church. And so Paul writes to really correct this conflict. And as a part of that, he tells them, look, everybody's going to live in one way. You either live according to the flesh or you live according to the Spirit. If you live according to the flesh, there's gonna be certain things that come out of your life that are not God glorifying and don't look like Jesus. If you live according to the Spirit, in other words, you walk with the Spirit, there's gonna be characteristics or fruit that flows out of your life that does look like Jesus. And that's gonna make him attractive to people that don't know him. The list that he gives us is found in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. And I wanna read this quickly for us. We've talked about this the last 2 weeks. We will for the next several. But verse 22 says this, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, or patience would be a good word, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. For against such things, there is no law. In other words, what Paul says, if you go to the Old Testament, there's not a law that says you gotta love more. There's not a law that says you have to be more patient or that you have to be more gentle. There's no law around these things. This is just a life that's flowing by way of the Holy Spirit. And those who belong to Christ Jesus, they've crucified the flesh with its passions and with its desires. So since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Paul says, look, if you're following Jesus and you're filled with the Spirit of God, these characteristics are gonna flow out of you. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 34, verse 8. David writes these words. He says, look, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So you have these intangibles, right? So many times we look at spiritual life and we're like, yeah, that's just like a thought or an idea. It's intangible. How can I hold those? And I think it's interesting that the psalmist David picks two senses, taste and see. Very tangible. And he goes, taste and see that the Lord's good. Here's the question I want to ask you. How are people going to taste and see God's goodness in your life? How are people going to taste and see the goodness of God in and through the people of God's life? If there's a title for this sermon, it would be this. What's your life taste like? What's your life taste like? What would people say your life tastes like? Now, Paul could have called this the list of the Spirit. He could have called this anything that he wanted, but he chose to call it the fruit of the Spirit. And so it'd be interesting for us to figure out why fruit. And now, I several years ago, I was in Haiti with my good friend, our operations pastor, Sean Ferguson. And we were in Haiti for a week. And if you've never been there, if you've never been to a third world country, what's not readily available to you are like sugary foods, right? So if you want sweet, like I have a sweet tooth. It's a problem. I don't mind telling y'all that. Y'all can pray for self-control for me. I love donuts. I love Oreos. I love ice cream, all of it. And so when I go to Haiti and I don't have it, it's a little bit of a struggle. You can't go to the corner store, get a Snickers. You know, there is no donut shop. Like you eat what they give you. And there's not a lot of processed or sugary foods. And I remember being there a couple days and I remember the platter, the dish of fresh fruit that was cut up and delivered to us and how good it tastes. And if you've ever been in a situation where you haven't had sugar for a number of days and someone drops some fresh pineapple on you and fresh bananas on you, it's amazing. Anybody ever been there before? It's incredible. And when you think about first century Israel and the reality that they didn't have like candy and they didn't have corner stores and they didn't have all these sugars, right? They really had like fruit and they had honey. That was what was sweet in their culture. And Paul chooses to say, okay, fruit, that would have got people's attention. Why? Because it was tasty. It was sweet. It was like, man, I want more of that. The fruit of the Spirit, the overflow of the Spirit should cause people in our lives to go, man, I want more of that goodness. I want more of that taste in my life. And so when we look at these characteristics, there's 9 of them. And we're gonna start today working through them. We will not get through the whole list. Unfortunately, they cut me off at a certain time. So we got through 3 in the first service. We'll see how far we get this one. But I want to start talking, first of all, with love. So if you're taking notes on the fruit of the Spirit, this would be a good place to start. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, I believe love is an incredibly confusing term and a diluted and convoluted term in our culture. In fact, we say we love a lot of things, don't we? How many of y'all here today would say that you love football? Just make some noise. This is your favorite time of the year. You just love football, right? How many of you love your pet? You love, yeah, okay, good. Some of y'all don't, like, kick the dog out of the way, right? How many of y'all love Oreos? Anybody? That's my people, right? In milk, let's ride. How many of y'all love your spouse? Yeah, your kids, right? Your car, right? We love you love your city. I love Charleston. We love traffic. No, we don't, right? There's these terms we're like, I love it, I love it, I love it. I love you, bro. I love you, sis, whatever. It's like, we just attach this word love to so many things that unfortunately it tends to lose its meaning. And I think when it comes to scripture, we would understand that there's really four words for love in the scriptures. Like when you read it in English, which is how you have your Bibles, it's the same word love in different places. However, the Bible was written Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Aramaic Greek, and the word love has really four different words within the scriptures. And so that means they carry different meanings. For instance, the first word that we find for love in the scriptures is eros, E-R-O-S. It's where we get our term erotic, sexual or sensual love. Now, what's crazy is right off the rip, most of us are probably like, ooh, that's bad. It's actually not bad. Our culture's made it bad, but it's God designed for the context of a marriage relationship. It's a good thing. God created it to be a good thing. Now, obviously, culture and Satan has distorted it and made it a bad thing, and it is a bad thing, and it's damaging outside of the confines of a heterosexual marriage relationship. But that's one of the words for love that we find is eros. The second is this, stergo. Stergo is familial, right? So think family, right? You don't love your brother the same way that you would love your wife. Hope not, right? Or your sister-in-law or your father-in-law or your mother, but it's a family love. I want you to think about like your immediate family. Paul says, and the scriptures teach, there is a love designed to encompass that. Think family reunion. And I know you don't love everybody the same, but the idea is that there's layers. There's like consensual layers to this. So think husband, wife, eros. Think familial, right? Stergos. Third layer would be filio. Think Philadelphia. That's where the city of brotherly love. This is like friends, right? The kind of love that you would have for your friends. I think about my kids. You know, they love their friends. They love hanging out with their friends. That's a filio type love. It's more community. And in the New Testament church, the call upon the Christian church to love one another is this like communal, familial love for one another. And these are all good things. The fourth word for love is agape. And that's the one I really want us to dial in on because agape is the word that's used right here in verse 22. Agape love is divine. It's like you can't manufacture this. It's agape love is for without condition, without expectation of return. Same word, agape love is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, right? This that God so loved everybody that he gave Jesus to us. It's the same word agape love that we find in 1 Corinthians 13, the wedding passage. Love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy, love does not keep record of wrongs. And it's in that passage, 1 Corinthians 13:13, that Paul says the greatest of these is love. Church, I think the greatest challenge for all of us when we start thinking about, am I someone that's led by the Spirit of God? Am I someone that's walking in the Spirit? Is really to ask this question. And this is somewhat daunting. But would the people in your life, would the people in my life, most closely connected to us, say, man, that's a loving person. Like case study. I thought about doing this, but I didn't want to do this to anybody in here. If we sent like a secret shopper into your family or into your workplace or into your classroom at school, we sent like a secret shopper and said, hey, go ask the people, the three or four people closest to you. What's one word you would use to describe them? A question, would anybody say, man, that's just one of the most loving people I've ever met in my life? That just, and it'd be followed by these characteristics. Because the truth is, I believe Paul leads out with love right here because being a person of love will naturally encompass bringing all the other characteristics with it. I was doing some research because I'm not a big fruit person, by the way. I'll eat it, but I'm not a big like fruits and vegetables kind of guy, in case you couldn't tell, right? I'm more of a steak and potatoes dude. But in my study of fruit, I found a really interesting fact. And I want to share it with you because it does pertain to this idea of love. Bananas, and some of you are like, this is life-changing information. I want to prepare you. Did y'all know bananas put off a chemical, put off a gas called ethylene? Did y'all know this? Some are like, yeah, all right? It's fascinating. Bananas, if you put them alongside other fruits, so say you put them in a bowl or a fruit dish, and there's apples and there's oranges and there's kiwi. Bananas emit a gas called ethylene. And this gas, ethylene, expedite the ripening process of every other fruit. In fact, bananas, when they're together in a cluster like this, they will ripen faster together than if you break them off one by one and place them different places in your kitchen. Now, I'm not suggesting you do that because honestly, it's weird. All right. If I came in your house and you're like, you got them positioned everywhere, I'd be like, that's a little strange. I wouldn't ask anything because that's you, but it's a little strange. But what's interesting is like these bananas clustered together like this, they're actually going to ripen faster and they will eventually rot. But if they were to be dispersed amongst other fruit, what they do is that ethylene gas actually serves to benefit the other fruit in their process. For instance, let's just imagine that Tuesday you needed to make a dish and the kiwis that you needed to make that dish are not ripe yet. You have a problem. You know, there's nothing you can do to speed up that ripening process except you could take one or a few bananas, put it in a Ziploc bag with your kiwis, and they'll ripen up by Tuesday. How about that? I just changed your life. Isn't that interesting though? And I was thinking about that. I'm like, love is that way. Because what happens as a church or a Christian so many times, we stay clustered up like this. And we go, you know what? If we could just, we'll just love each other. We'll take care of each other. We'll bubble up and stay away from the outside world that actually needs the love that we have to share. And if by sharing the love of Christ, right, by the Spirit's guidance with those who don't know him, what we could actually do is help those people actually be introduced to the love of God that we now know. But instead, so many times we stay clustered up, loving each other, and we rob others of the benefit of that. Now, the truth is what God designed for us to do. Now, y'all, but heads up, if you're not paying attention, hit your husband. God said, look, I want you to be dispersed into the community because by doing so, people will take notice of who I am, right? Who wants a banana? That's what I'm talking about. Now, let me ask you a question. Here's what I want you to think about. What if this fruit in our lives flowing out of us was designed to help people come to know and understand this God that we know? In other words, what if this fruit was supposed to come forth so that others could taste and see that God is good? Like, let me put a case study in front of you. One of the things that I've loved doing, and honestly that I regret not being able to do as much now that my kids are a little older. I love coaching my kids' sports teams, rec teams. I love coaching their football teams. You know what makes our God very attractive to a world that doesn't know him? Is that God gave me, and I don't like making myself the hero of a story, but this is what came to mind just now. When a believer steps into the role of coaching a kid's sports team, and there's a kid that doesn't have a dad that ever comes to a game because he doesn't know his name. And there's a kid that shows up and he hasn't eaten a meal before a Saturday game. And he doesn't have a ride home. And God says, look, Brandon, I know you love football, so coach football, but your greater call is to actually love that kid. Like what, you know what's attractive to a kid that does, and he could care less that I'm a pastor. All he knows me as is I'm Bryson's dad. But to take him home because he has no ride, or to get him a meal after a game because he hasn't eaten, and to show the love of Christ to a kid that doesn't know Christ, that's how you make Jesus very attractive to a kid like that. Not just preaching the gospel and hoping somehow he comes to a decision, but show him the gospel and the love of Jesus. You know what's attractive? When you have a teacher that's in the classroom and she's disrespected all day long by kids who don't know Jesus. But the teacher decides, you know what, my greater call, yeah, I'm here to give instruction, but my greater call is to love these kids day in and day out. Man, that makes God really attractive, not just to the kids, but also to the parents. When that person chooses to let love flow out of them in a very difficult situation. My point is this. If you try to chase patience, chase gentleness, chase kindness, try to be all this without first being laced with love that comes from the Holy Spirit, it's, Paul describes, hey, you'll be a noisy, resounding gong. But we're called to be loving people and let love flow out of us. This agape love, which means I'm gonna love you with no strings attached. Y'all, can I tell you how counterculture this is right now? You don't have to look far in culture, on social media, to realize we live in a self-love environment right now. Like, take care of yourself, love yourself, find time for yourself, heal yourself up. And what's crazy is this whole book teaches us about a man and a savior who said, be selfless, like give yourself away, love others more than you, lay your life down for them. You wanna be countercultural in a self-absorbed cultural, choose to love people without any expectation of return. And they will go, why in the world are you doing that? Because he did it for me. Man, that makes God very attractive. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Then we move to joy. And I wanna talk for a minute on joy because there's oftentimes confusion between joy and happiness. Now there's some similarities, but y'all, they're distinctly different as well. Can we agree? Now happiness, everybody wants to be happy. And I'm not here to beat up happiness, right? I'm not happiness police. And what makes you happy may not make me happy. For instance, Clemson winning yesterday didn't make me happy. They played terrible. Some of y'all were like, yeah, we got a victory. We're just different, okay? Happiness for some people is getting another dog. Happiness for some people is X number of kids. Happiness for some people is a house or a car. Or happiness for all people is circumstantial, right? It's happiness is based on what's happening around me. So I'm either happy or unhappy based on life, right? Did I get the job? Did I get the raise? Did I get the spouse? Do I get the kids? Do I have the house? It's circumstantial. Am I not happy because of this medical diagnosis or because I lost this job or whatever it may be? Like, that's happiness. Joy is different. In fact, biblical joy and what Paul's talking about is that joy is based and rooted in Christ because of what's been done for us and because of who we are in him, right? Not because of anything happened around us, because of our status and our standing in Jesus himself. Amen. Charles Spurgeon said it like this, great preacher, great author, great theologian. Charles Spurgeon, I want to read this quote to you. He said, believers, and by the way, if you're here and you would go, what's a believer? I'm talking about a follower of Jesus. Believers are not dependent upon circumstances. Their joy comes not from what they have, but from what they are. Not from where they are, but from whose they are. And not from what they enjoy, but from that which was suffered for them by their Lord. Can I read it again? Because this is one of those, like, you really have to understand. Believers are not dependent upon circumstances. Their joy comes not from what they have, but from what they are. Not from where they are, but from whose they are. And not from what they enjoy, but from that which was suffered for them by their Lord. In other words, true joy means no matter what I have, no matter where I am, and no matter what has happened to me, I can find joy in the person and work of Jesus Christ because he has not changed. And he has delivered me, and he has named me, and he has called me. And so that is immovable. And so I can choose to have joy based on that. Now, that seems very idealistic. Can I explain what it looks like in real time? Several years ago, which by the way, I'm constantly trying to grow in these areas. And one of the first times that I really came to head with the reality that I was deficient in my view of joy in the Lord, came back in 2005, 2006. I was, at the time, I was serving at a church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. Great church, First Baptist Spartanburg. And we had an incredible youth ministry there, and one of the students in our youth ministry was a young lady named Hannah Sobeski. Beautiful girl, cheerleader, graduated top of her class, won homecoming queen, just all of it. Incredible parents, Mickey and Debbie. Mickey was a coach at Dorman. Debbie, leader in the church. I mean, this was like the family. You're like, man, this is a bedrock family. And I remember getting the news of a diagnosis of Hannah that she had cancer in high school. You know, and as a sophomore, junior, senior, you think through all the dynamics of that and watching treatment and seeing Hannah have to go to MD Anderson down in Houston, Texas, and just the journey of this family struggling through this diagnosis of cancer. And I remember seeing Hannah, I remember seeing Mickey, I remember seeing Debbie at church, because they didn't miss if they were in town. Like, even though circumstantially it seemed as though hell was breaking loose, family didn't miss a Sunday. They didn't step out of leadership commitments. I can remember sitting on Wednesday nights in our youth worship service and seeing Mickey and Debbie to my right, like worshiping as their daughters, like in treatment for cancer. Made no sense to me. I remember telling, like, it was honestly intimidating for me to go up and approach Mickey and Debbie and you know, tell them it was good to see them, and without saying, like, man, I'm sorry about what's going on. And I just remember Debbie, her eyes shining, like, God is so good. And honestly, guys, I'm like, man, she believes that more than I do. She's the one in the trial right now. I remember after Hannah won Miss Homecoming, the following fall, 2006, she passed away, went to heaven. And the first, I didn't know how I would respond when I saw Debbie and Mickey after Hannah passed away. But can I tell you that an eternal view of life changes your ability to grieve and go through a trial? That Debbie and Mickey's, their joy was immoved. Now, it makes, as a parent with four kids, y'all, that is so hard for my mind to grasp. But I remember thinking, like, man, this is the difference between happiness, because you can be very sad and unhappy with circumstantially what has happened in your life, while also being rooted in the joy of Jesus Christ and the reality that one day you will see your daughter again. Like that, I watched that 2006. You go, well, what's the purpose of that? Well, can I just tell, I watched the whole community get a greater view of how good God was and all the attention that was put on that trial, while these parents were like, our God is good and our daughter's in heaven. And like, God was glorified and magnified even in that struggle. Why? Because joy, when you can hold on to joy in the midst of circumstantial hell, people taste and see that God is good. I remember thinking about that whenever my own aunt got diagnosed with cancer. And going, how do you respond? Well, you know what? I learned by going back and looking at their story. This is how you respond. Which for some of you, I want to give you an encouragement. How can your joy increase? Joy increases when you're in community with God's people. And you go, man, I see what God's done in their life and what he's doing in their life. And man, I prayed for them when they were going through that struggle. Now I need prayer as I go through that struggle. And there's this collective borrowing of faith that takes place in the community of God's people. When we stay conjoined together, our joy increases, right? That's why Paul in his letters to the church so many times he said, hey, my joy has increased because of you. Like, I thank my God because of you. And so often as Christians, what we do is we cling to the joy that we find in the Christmas story, right? Joy to the Lord. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. And we forget that same joy is declared by Paul later in the New Testament when he's chained to a guard in a dungeon in Philippi. So how can he be joyful there? That's what he said in Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation and be constant in prayer. Go, man, I want to grow in joy. How do I grow in joy? Can I just invite you to join your life with God's people? Just join. You go, well, I don't need it right now. You will. I try to tell people all the time, you're either coming out of a trial, you're in a trial, or you're getting ready for a trial. That's just the life we live in. We live in a fallen world. And so our God of hope said, look, stay together. Your joy will increase in this way. Joy is one of the main ways I believe people are drawn to Jesus. They taste and see that he's good. Third one I'm gonna talk about is peace. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Isaiah 26:3 tells us that God keeps in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in him. You go, what's the secret to being a person of peace? I would submit this. It's someone that fully trusts in God. I know that seems simplistic, but like the next time you're at home and the plans didn't work out, like the family plans, or maybe the budget didn't balance out the way that you thought, and you're worried about ends meeting, instead of arguing about that as a couple, what would happen if you chose, you know what, I'm gonna be a person of peace, we're gonna pray about it. We're gonna pray about it. We're not gonna stress and try to figure it out right now, we're gonna pray about it. The next time your kid rebels, fights back, you know, instead of arguing and having conflict there, you know what? I'm gonna pray on this. We're gonna pray. I'm gonna go pray for you. I'm gonna ask you to do the same thing. What would happen if we let peace rule in our homes in that way, right? What would happen if you walked into your workplace and your coworker that you have conflict with, if you decided, you know what, I'm not gonna anticipate more conflict. I'm gonna actually cover them in prayer and let God change the situation. When I think about peace, my mind always goes to the story in the Gospels where you remember Jesus and the disciples, they're on a boat and they're crossing the lake. And the way the Gospel writes it is that the storm hits and the waves are coming and water's hitting the boat. And the disciples are freaking out, man. They're bailing water, doing everything they can. We would be too, right? And somebody finally goes, where's Jesus at? You know, why is he not grabbing a bucket? Hey, somebody go get him. And they go find Jesus. You know where Jesus is? He's taking a nap. Nah, that'd be frustrating. He's taking a nap. And they're like, hey, you gonna help us out? Jesus, of course, calms the storm. Here's my question. How attractive would our God be if when storms hit our lives, instead of us freaking out and running to social media and running to different circles to complain about it or get counsel about it or ask advice about it, what would happen if we said, you know what? God, you got this. I'm gonna lay down and take a nap. I'm at peace because you're in control. Just because my world's getting shook all around me, I'm not gonna be shook. I'm not gonna be upset. I'm gonna trust God. That doesn't mean, listen, it doesn't mean that your pulse doesn't go up, right? You can be a person of peace while your heart rate is rising. But you can have the self-control of knowing you have a sovereign God who's in control, and whatever's happened has not caught him off guard. You can lay your head down and rest at night. That's what being a person of peace looks like. It reminds me of the scriptures. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, pray about everything. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart in Christ Jesus. You go, well, how do you get your heart guarded? By going to the Lord in prayer. And he grants peace, but it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Look, I know we got six more to cover. We can't do it today. My time is out. But here's what I want to encourage you with. There's a promise of scripture. And one of the promises of scripture is this, that when we trust Jesus, he sends his Holy Spirit. And the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead comes and lives inside of us and begins to change us. We're not better people, we're dead people brought to life. And so as the Spirit changes us, these things start to flow out of us. Love and joy and peace and patience and all of it. And so maybe you're here today going, look, I don't know if there's anybody in my life that would describe me as a loving person. Maybe you're here going, look, I don't know the last time I truly felt joyful. Everything's circumstantial for me. I don't have this joy that transcends everything else. Or maybe you're here going, look, I need that kind of peace where I can actually lay down and rest. Man, maybe for you today, what you really need to do is just trust Jesus and go, God, I need you in my life. I need your Spirit to come and fill me up, because these are things that I don't see in my life, but I want them there. The Bible says that whoever prays and asks God to come into their life, to forgive you your sins, when you begin to follow Jesus, the Spirit comes and lives inside of you. And so I wanna invite you today to do that. Could you just bow your heads, close your eyes, all across the room? God, as we enter into a time of prayer and ministry response this morning, we've covered a lot. But God, ultimately what we need to be and what we're called to be is people who love. And your word teaches so clearly, we can't love unless we've first been loved by you and experienced your love. So this morning, God, if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that needs to be filled with your Spirit, filled with your presence, who needs to trust you for the first time, God, I pray today they would do that. That they would be willing to tell you this life is exhausting on their own. What they've been doing is not working out. And God, they're coming to you today and they need you to save them and change them. I know you're faithful and you will. As we continue in a spirit of prayer across this room, if you're here and you would say, you know, I'm a Christian. Like, I would consider myself a believer. But honestly, Brandon, love, joy, and peace have seemed far from me. And I want to get back to them. I need to come back to my first love. I need to come back to Jesus and just rededicate my life to him. Man, if that's you, would you just lift your hand? I want to pray for you this morning. I feel like that's probably more of us in the room. You go, I just need to get back. I want to feel his love and his presence and his peace and have joy. Hands up everywhere. God, thank you so much for your faithfulness. Thank you that your word teaches that you're faithful even when we're not. Your word tells us that at any time we can come home, we can come back. We can reclaim, God, our affections for you, and we can run back to you. And this morning, these hands are declaring that's what they want to do. So God, while I see hands, you know names, you know stories, you know all the details. And so God, this morning, would you cover any sin? Would you just forgive it? God, would you just correct any bad understanding of who you are, God? If they think you're mad at them, help them know that you love them, you're not mad. If they think they have to earn good standing with you, God, remind them that's been given in Jesus. God, I pray that they would just come home this morning. But before we stand and worship, church, our prayer team's in place, and maybe you're here going, look, I just need to be prayed for this morning. I don't even know what for. I need words spoken over me this morning. I'm gonna invite you to come down to the prayer team. Maybe you're here and you're one of the ones that just raised your hands. You wanna seal this decision of recommitment with one of our team members. Can I invite you to do that? Maybe you're here and you would say, look, like that rock on the camping trip, there's some things I need to cast off this morning. Can I compel you to go to the cross? Leave whatever that is at the cross. We got notes. You can write it, pin it up there. We'll pray for it during the week. But whatever response the Spirit may be leading you to make this morning, can I just encourage you to obey, to listen and obey, and then watch what God does. Just stand to your feet. Let's respond in worship and prayer this morning.